text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from this morning is the 78th Psalm, Psalm 78, verses 2 through 8. Psalm 78, verses 2 through 8. I want to speak today on the theme, the generational duty, the generational duty. 78th Psalm, and we're going to begin reading at verse 2. Psalm 78, verses 2 through 8. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come of the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright, and whose spirit was not faithful to God. There is a duty given to each generation to the next generation, to give that generation the truth and a love for it. But for four generations, Americans have abandoned their responsibility and failed their children. Most parents have resigned from their teaching duty and handed it over to local school boards and school systems that are mere puppets, to a federal government dead set on indoctrinating enough of the population to get the absolute power that it craves. Washington's liberal bureaucrats, who are socialistic in ideology and proud of it, along with a complicit and obedient news media, have stolen the souls of the past four generations. I'm speaking since the 60s. Many, if not most, teachers today are trained on Benjamin Bloom's taxonomy. Benjamin Bloom was a behavioral psychologist whose system of indoctrination has been adopted by most educators. He taught a system of learning that most every classroom uses. I asked Tracy and my daughter-in-law, Leanne, if they knew of Benjamin Bloom, both teachers and educators in our public school systems, and they said, oh, yes. In fact, Tracy told me that at certain meetings, still to this day, like furthering education and other training, he is often referred to. Now, you know nothing about Benjamin Bloom. Let me give you a little bit of background on who this man was and what he believed. One of his foundational beliefs of learning is that, quote, truth and knowledge are only relative, and that there are no hard and fast truths which exist for all time and all places. In other words, there is no absolute truth. Truth is changing. Another of Bloom's beliefs is, quote, the purpose of education and the schools is to change the thoughts and feelings and actions of students. Bloom said specifically, a large part of what we call good teaching is the teacher's ability to attain effective objectives through challenging the student's fixed beliefs and getting them to discuss issues. The fixed beliefs that he's referring to are those beliefs that have been taught to the youth by their parents and by religion. Bloom said that he could take any child who professes to be a Christian and turn him or her into an atheist in 1 hour. Now, friends, this is what has been accepted by the educational system of our nation. Men like this, who are very much prevalent in the establishment of the curriculum that we now use to train the youth of this nation, are men and women who have been dead set on changing this nation from its Judeo-Christian heritage. It has not been by accident. For example, can you explain to me how it is possible that an unashamed and avowed socialist could gain the popularity of young people all over this country and was able to give Hillary Clinton a serious challenge to the Democratic nomination for President of the United States? Who would have thought just 10 years ago that a socialist would have actually won 23 state primaries and caucuses? The reason it's happened is because for the last four generations, we have indoctrinated our children with teaching and information that is contrary to not only what this nation was founded upon, but the Word of the Lord. Government and secular academia has been successful in brainwashing, indoctrinating the youth of our nation because of one reason. Parents have ceased to do their job to instill morality, values, and beliefs into their children. They've been too eager to send their kids to school to get them out of their hair so they can pursue their own dreams and goals. And we wonder why most of our kids leave the church when they become of age. My friend Paul Washer says, "Your children will go to public school and they will be trained for somewhere around 15,000 hours in ungodly secular thought. And then they'll go to Sunday school and color a picture of Noah's Ark, and you think that's going to stand against the lies that they're being told?" Beloved, we have fooled ourselves in thinking that we have done an adequate job of rearing our children in the admonition of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a message against public school systems, or any school system for that matter. This is a message to say to you and I, we have failed our children, and thus we have failed the Lord. This text makes it clear and imperative that the task of training children was never given to local school boards. It was not given even to private institutions of learning, even Christian institutions of learning. But it was given foremost and mainly to moms and dads, chiefly dads. God's method of rearing children is that moms and dads are to assume the responsibility seriously that God has given them to instill, inculcate into their children truth and to know why they believe what they believe, so that if an educator wants to try to convert them to the atheistic beliefs in 1 hour, it will not be able to be done. Because those children know the truth, and they know why they believe what they believe, and they are able to defend it and give an answer of the hope that lies within them. That's what God intended. And so as we look at this text, I want us to see what is the objective of Christian parenting this morning, and dads in particular. First, I believe the psalmist establishes a foundational principle for teaching our children and taking seriously that task. And the first is this, that parents must love God and have a passion for Him. You, parents, must love God yourselves and have a passion for Him. Look at verse 4, Psalm 78, verse 4. "We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done." In other words, the psalmist is saying, we're not going to fail God or our children. We're going to tell of His wonderful works. We're going to tell of His praises because we're enamored with our God. We're carried away with enthusiasm about what God has done, what He's done for our forefathers, what He's done for us. Because God is active in our lives and we are experiencing Him. Thus, we want to share this with our children because we love God. Therefore, the primary motive of Christian parenting is not the well-being or the good of the child. Oh, no. The purpose and foundation of Christian parenting is love for Jesus and a passion for Him. God has to be more valued than your children. And here I must speak just briefly, but nonetheless firmly, against an extreme that has infiltrated the church in the last 20, 25 years, that has a good seed, but a good seed gone bad. And it's the family movement that's been prevalent in Christian circles because the church has neglected the family and because we have surrendered our children to the public school systems. There has been a movement within that has made the emphasis of Christianity family. Mostly homeschooling and family integrated churches and these kinds of ideas. While I applaud many of the things they teach, we have yet missed the boat with this teaching and doctrine because at the heart it is not God and a passion for Him, but a passion of parenting and family and the well-being of our family. Beloved, nothing can take the place of God, not even good things, not even biblical things. You must love God more than you love your children. And even if you do all the right things, you homeschool or you send them to get Christian education, and you do all of those things and you're very family oriented, in order to be able to say you've done your Christian duty, my dear friend, you have sinned against your children. But more importantly, you've sinned against God. Jesus said, "He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And yet so many Christian parents have loved their children more than God. And when you love children more than God, you have become an idolater and you are not a Christian. To love your children and to establish them as the passion of your life and to pursue them in the place of God is idolatry. It is not Christianity. You have no right to claim the name of Christian if they have your hearts. And they seize the passion that belongs to God. God must be the center of parenting, not morality. You see, a big mistake we make today is to hold the false assumption that morality, teaching our children to be good citizens, good Christians, is what Christianity is all about. That is not Christianity. Christianity is moral, but morality is not Christianity. Christianity is this, are you listening? A passionate and loving relationship with Christ that is evident to your children in your spiritual pursuits and in your behavior. Most of our children see that we're moral, but they do not see the overriding passion for God that consumes the entirety of our lives. Oh, yes, they see you're religious. They see that you are kind and you have generosity and all the good qualities that make up a lot of the Christian behavior. But I ask you this morning, this one burning, searing question that's on my heart. Do your children, do your grandchildren, do they see a passion for Jesus Christ that far exceeds your concern about being good in the sight of people? This passion for His glory permeates everything in the Christian's life. It influences every facet of his being. Our children see us get up and go to church on Sunday morning, but the rest of the week they see our passions is about our jobs, our money making, our sports, our hobbies. And we mistakenly think we've given them a Christian example, but the truth is we've given them nothing but morality. It's the primary duty of parents to teach our children not to be moral, but to love the Lord their God with all their hearts. And if your children can recite every book of the Bible, if they can quote verses, but they don't love God, we have failed. You can't make your child a Christian. And I wish to put nobody under any kind of false guilt. My children didn't come to know Jesus Christ until their later teens. And I knew only God could save them. But I also had to pray as I prayed for their souls. God, in spite of what Karen and I have done, save our children. But friends, there are things we are to do whether they follow or not. You say, well, it won't work. That's not the problem. That's not your decision. Your decision is to be faithful and obedient to God. I'm going to tell you any other way will not work. I can guarantee that. Do your children see a love of God? Believe me, they know. Are you listening? Your children really know if you love God passionately, like I'm describing. I remember as a boy and as a growing up, I remember my mom and dad's relationship. I'm ashamed to tell you this, but I believe it's to the help of you today. Both of my parents are gone. But I knew watching them that they didn't love one another. It was very obvious, even as a little boy. You know, children are not stupid. They can pick up on things, vibrations of the heart. I could tell. How could I tell? The cold glances, the bitter words towards one another. I knew my mother was resentful towards my father, and my father knew he probably made a mistake in marrying my mother. It was very obvious to me. Do your children know if you love your spouse, your husband, or your wife? I guarantee you they know. And they know how fervent that love is or how little it is. And the same is true how they notice your love for God. The same is true. They are observant enough. And may I say what you already know and have heard before? It's not what you say, it's what you do that teaches more than anything else. The foundation of our parental duties is to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Secondly, the psalmist says that parents must teach their children the fear of the Lord. Now, he doesn't reference the words fear of the Lord, but it's throughout this text. And of course, it is the leading admonition and the first of all knowledge, according to the Scriptures, the fear of the Lord, the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and with the most significant piece of knowledge you and your child can possess is this fear of God. You can master Einstein's theory of relativity, and you can be a whiz at quantum physics, but you still have not learned the most important of all information if you do not fear the Lord. To fear the Lord doesn't mean an unhealthy or ungodly fear of God, this morbid trembling. You're just scared. You never know what he's going to do. You never know if you're going to be on his good side or his bad side. Friends, that's not biblical. That is not the biblical view of the fear of God. Rather, the fear of the Lord, now listen, it's not what you're going to think. To fear the Lord is a correct assessment or understanding of the full revelation of God. Let me say that again. To fear the Lord is to understand correctly who God is as He is revealed in Scripture and to joyfully submit to Him. That's the fear of the Lord. You cannot fear a God you do not know. And the only way you can know this God is through the revelation of His Word. And when your understanding of God has been balanced by Scripture, you don't have a slanted or skewed view of God, focusing only on one or two attributes, but you allow all the attributes of God to reflect His benevolent nature. Then, my dear friend, you're moving towards the fear of the Lord. When you can see God in His totality as it is revealed in Scripture, you will fear. You will tremble. Your heart will sink in submission. You will bow down gladly before this great God and Creator and Maker of heaven and earth. No one will have to teach you the fear of the Lord. When you see God as He is, you will fear Him. Now, you can teach your children the fear of the Lord in two biblically mandated ways: formal teaching or instruction, and secondly, correction, better known as discipline. However, I'd like just to summarize as discipline, because discipline has one side of the equation is instruction, the other side is correction, like two sides of a coin. So let's first examine instruction. The fear of God is based on the Bible, verse 5 of our text. The fear of God is based on the Bible. He says, "For He established a testimony in Jacob." In other words, God gave revelation of Himself. And He instilled it into the Jewish people, the tribes of Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. If our children are to fear the Lord, they have to know the truth about God. There's no fear apart from the revelation of Scripture. Without the truth of the gospel, the Holy Spirit does not convict. Why? Because He has nothing to convince or persuade with. No ammunition, no tools. You see, the teaching of who God is and what He is like must be a purposeful endeavor. This is the goal of Christian parenting, to introduce God to your children as the Scripture reveals Him. Now, let me be quick and swift to say that no one can know God in His entirety. That's impossible. And I would say that none of us know Him very well. We all know Him very little. But we do know what this book has taught, as He has chosen to reveal the nature of Himself to us. This we can know, and your children can know it. Dad, you would be better off to teach above their heads than beneath them. Because even if you're saying things they don't understand, they will grow to understand them. And I believe, as we years ago changed a lot of the children's curriculum around here to teach more doctrinal, substantive Bible rather than just moral stories found in the Scriptures, that our children have absorbed much more than they would had otherwise. It's amazing what they understand. Teachers of our Sunday school classes come to me often and just say, "I'm amazed at what my children are able to learn and ascertain and to keep in their minds." And it is. You know, I've often been amazed at some of these smaller children. They may be coloring or doing something, and it doesn't seem like they're paying attention to me, but go home, and on the way home in the van or the SUV, say something to Mom and Dad about what I said in that message. And Mom and Dad is blown away. Why? Because they underestimate what God has given to young people. A mind that's like a sponge that can soak up so much and retain it. Let's take advantage of these years. That's what the Bible is saying. In Romans 10:17, Paul affirms the principle by telling us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The knowledge of God is so wonderful that it produces faith. In fact, it's impossible to embrace faith that's not first taught. You can't believe what you don't know. Knowledge precedes faith. Mom and Dad, that's your responsibility, not the Sunday school teachers of Oak Grove. You need to teach them the Word of the Lord. Dads, I again encourage you, if not daily, very regularly in your household, at least 30 minutes be given a day to bringing your children and your wife together and letting them hear you share the word of the Lord with them, indoctrinating, instilling. I have no problem saying indoctrinating. That's what the command of Scripture is. That's my responsibility. I heard just the other day on a national news program that it's not the responsibility of dads to create images of themselves in their children. And I thought, where have you gotten this? It seems to be that this is the very instruction of Scripture. Thy children are made in my image. And if I, as an image bearer of God, a knower of Jesus and a lover thereof, I am to instill that part of my image in them. What's left is no good. The remainder of my image is not going to serve them. It will damn them. You need to be gathering your children for the sake of God and His glory and for the sake and well-being of our children. Not only are you to teach them the fear of the Lord, but teach your children to put their confidence in God. Look at verse 7. Teach children to put their confidence in God, that they may set their hope in God. Why? Why teach them the Word of God? Why teach them the commandments of God? Because the more they see who this God is, the more they will fear Him. And also, they will trust Him. You see, God has testified and taught us that we may deposit truth into our children that they may know it and embrace it, and in this way, they learn to put their confidence in God. As you teach them through the Word of God, all the promises of God, and every time God was faithful to His Word, these are the kinds of things we need to be showing our children, that God is a promise keeper. He is faithful to His Word. And watch how God does this, so that the aim of all true education is to deepen and broaden our confidence in God. That's what keeps learning from leading to pride. It should. All true learning, all true knowledge reveals that we are dependent upon God and that we need Him, or otherwise we perish. That is the goal of all knowledge. I don't care what science. I don't care what field. That knowledge should lead me to come to the conclusion that if I don't have God, I'm dead. I'm hopeless. Knowledge that leads to a self-sufficiency rather than a dependence upon God is not true knowledge. It's flawed. And then I would also say you need to let them know that God is faithful and they can trust in God by your own experiences. One of the things we tried to do quite often, is to let our children know when we needed God to come through for us. We told them the problems. We told them the challenges. Not all of them, of course. You have to be wise. You can't dump a lot of things on small children. They can't handle that emotionally, intellectually. But within reason, we did that purposely. We wanted to involve them in our prayer time as a family. Because when God answered, they could say, God did this. And now, their faith was beginning to be developed that God does hear the prayers of His people, and He does keep His promises. Parents, teach your children to trust in God. Don't let them see that your trust is more in the arm of flesh, what you can strategize, someone else's help. No, your help is in the Lord. Now, parents are to love their children by correcting them. Also, discipline in its other form, by correction. If our children are to grow up and to fear the Lord, here's what I first believe has to happen. And this is why God created families. He created an environment to teach the fear of God, the respect of Him. But it begins by a healthy respect and fear of parents. Let me say this again. If you're to teach your children to grow up and fear the Lord, they must first love and fear their parents in a healthy manner. Are you listening? This is where it's going to rub even a little bit more than it has heretofore. They'll never fear God. Your children will never fear God and obey Him if they're not expected to obey you. It's It's very difficult for children to learn to honor God if they defy their parents and resist their authority. It's very difficult to nurture a reverence for God and humility before Him when children are permitted to treat parents and adults in general with disrespect. Are you hearing me? Do you hear what I'm saying? You're teaching them to not love God or respect or honor Him. If they can get by with disrespecting you, God's representative in the home, why should they respect God? This is what we're doing. When we allow these little children to say things to you and to other adults that show not honor, but just the opposite, a virile disrespect of people in authority, the permissiveness that is encouraged and taught in our culture, rampant in the American church, and my dear friends, evident sometimes even in our own congregation, not only makes life miserable for those who have to be with our children, but can lead to our own children's destruction. Did you hear what I'm saying? Do not allow your children to disrespect and dishonor you, because all you are doing is instilling in them a dishonor and disrespect for God. Now, if you do not plan to correct your child if they disobey your directive, then don't give the directive. It'd be much better you not give them the instruction or the order or the directive if you're not going to enforce it. Discipline is love, if done lovingly. It is the most loving thing we can do for our children. Instruction must include correction, because they are naturally born rebels. They don't want to submit to authority. They're born with an instinct that says, it's my way. They could have taught Frank Sinatra how to sing that song. It is their way, or it's nobody's way. Selfishness, where does it start to be manifested? When you graduate from high school? When you get your diploma from your college or university? When you enter your first job, is that when selfishness begins to manifest itself? No, it happens as a little baby. Saying, crying there with a dirty diaper, listen, I don't care what you're doing right now, mom or dad. You better pay attention to me. Because I'm not happy right now. This does not feel good. Would you do something? No, I'm telling you, now. You said that's not what they mean. If they could talk, it's good that they don't. At this age. We are to discipline our children. The Bible says, chasten your son while there is hope. And do not set your heart on his destruction. When we correct our children, it's not because we're angry. And if you're angry when you correct your child, you've just sinned against God and your child. No, no. It's because we love our children. We are to discipline our children while there's hope of correcting them. If we fail to do so, we set them up for destruction. Well, I want to come to my final heading because we're running out of time. I find in our psalm here that parents not only must teach our children to fear the Lord. Not only must we teach them to love God and be a lover of God ourselves, first of all, but thirdly, parents must ensure a passion for God in coming generations. Look at verse 6. Parents must ensure a passion for God in coming generations. Psalm 78:6, that the generation to come might know them. What? The law of God, the commandments. That the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children. Beloved, you and I are the instruments of continuity or discontinuity. In other words, we have received the torch of truth from a previous generation. We are as the torchbearers of that truth today to hold it out for light. But we're also to pass that torch of truth to the future by the means of our children. This is God's method. Evangelism and missions should begin in the home. I think it's absolutely wrong, irresponsible, and not godly to be more concerned about the heathen nations than your own children. It's contrary to the way God makes us and wired us. If you have a desire to see people come to Jesus, but your first priority is not your children's instruction in the gospel, then, my dear friend, your heart's misplaced. God's method of evangelism began in the home, and there it starts. Psalm 78, verse 8 says that you can either be an influence for the future generations, or you can be an impediment. Look at verse 8. He prays, "Oh, don't be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God." Father's failure to reflect a passion for God destroys the gospel in the generation to come. Your child, when he becomes or she becomes an adult and not a Christian, will probably have good morals simply because they were in your home and they watched your morality. But what about their children? And their children? You see, the nature of sin is this. It's never satisfied in its position to God. Sin is never satisfied in its position to God. It wants to get further and further and further away from God. The generation of our kids today who are not Christians, they have a certain bearing, moral bearing, maybe, I pray. But what about their children when they rear them up with less than you gave them? What will happen? And their children, your great-grandchildren. This is the deathly cycle, a cycle of defeat that God is warning us against in this text. A certainty, if you neglect the rearing of your children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, you are destined future grandchildren and great-grandchildren to have less light. Less light than your present children. That's the nature of sin. A little girl followed her father in newly planted clumps of grass. She stepped exactly where he stepped and said, "Oh, Daddy, if you don't get mud on your feet, I won't get mud on mine either." It's true. If we can walk in the footsteps of Christ, passionately desiring Him above all other things, we leave a trail that our children can follow. Doesn't guarantee their salvation. Nobody can guarantee that but Jesus. But you're giving God greater ammunition and fuel to ignite when He begins to knock on the door of their heart. I am very fearful for the future of our nation, because for these last four generations, we have forsaken our youth, abandoned our responsibility. We've become AWOL as parents, Christian parents. And we're reaping what we have sown. In this case, the failure to obey the Lord and instruct children correctly, biblically. I believe that sin will take this nation further away, except for one thing: God in His mercy would once again awaken the hearts of many, many people in this nation and turn it back to the Lord. But apart from that, there is no hope. History bears it out. And you will not change history if you don't know history. And history bears that when a people neglect their children and not to indoctrinate and teach them in the word of the Lord and His truth, that nation will soon return to the wayward ways of the carnal and fallen nature. You say, "But I'm not a Christian. My children are reared. I have failed." Yes, you're right. I won't mince words and It's not a time to mince them, is it? But time is not over. Neither is hope. Maybe you are a Christian parent and you can see today you have neglected your children. You failed to take the responsibility serious and you doled it out, handed it out to others. It is not too late. The Bible says this, "He who covers his sin shall not prosper. He that confesses his sin shall prosper." Go to your child today, and in humility and brokenness, repent. Repent to God. Repent to your child or children and say, "I failed. I see now from the word of the Lord, I have failed the Lord, and therefore I have failed you. And I'm asking for your forgiveness. I'm pleading for it. I want it. I desire it. And from this moment on, I'm going to be an example to you. I don't care if your children are adults with children of their own. This is what you ought to say, something like this. I want to be an example to you of what a God-fearing man or woman is like. I want to give you a blaze, a trail for you. It's not too late, son. It's not too late, daughter." They may not understand, and they may not appreciate what you have to say. But dear friends, don't give up on God. This is not up to you. No more than it was up to me and Karen to rear our children. We needed God. And apart from God, they wouldn't have been saved. They would not be walking with Him. Oh no, this is not some methodology or formula that will guarantee your children's eternal life. But it is God's way. And it is your responsibility to obey Him. So I would encourage you today, whether you're a Christian or not. If you're not a Christian, I'm thinking, what could I say to you at this moment that would help you? To want to turn to the Father, the good Father, who gives good gifts to His children. And I would just simply remind you of God's love for you and the lunacy of it. Yes, you heard me right. It's almost, you could almost say, divine madness. That God would sacrifice His Son for me? There's no father in His right mind would do such. Right? This is the definition of insanity. Any daddy would take out his son and sacrifice him for a bunch of hoodlums? Well, we would lock him up and throw away the key. We would define him certifiably mad. And yet this is exactly what God has done for you. This is what He has done. This is not a fable or a myth. It's historical. It's evidential. It can be proven true. This is what God has done for sinners like us. People who didn't love Him, who didn't care for Him, wanted to be as far from Him as possible. And yet He took His Son. He slew Him. He sacrificed Him for you. How do you define or explain what appears to be such lunacy? And the only one answer, please listen, is that Jesus was not unwilling, but willing to be sacrificed. As the Father, so is the Son. The Father loved you. He was willing to let His Son bear your sins, and the Son loved you enough to bear them. The Son wanted to die for you. Don't mistake that prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, "If there any way possible, Father, let this cup pass before me." Don't misunderstand. It's not that He didn't love you. It's not that He didn't want to save you. It's that a holy being really understood the price like none of us unholy beings do or can. He knew the love of the Father, and it was so good, He didn't want to live one second without it, and it would require that. No, the Son wanted to die for you. so that you could know the love of the Father through him. A group of botanists were searching in the Alps for rare flowers. This is a true story. And a very fine specimen that they were searching for, and they knew was indigenous to this particular area of the world. But it was in a very dangerous place. It was in a little ledge just a little far down from the top of a cliff. They knew that there was no way they could get to it. They weren't trained climbers. And so they spied out a little shepherd boy that was tending a flock, and they offered him several gold coins if he could climb down there and extract that rare specimen that they were looking for. Well, he went to the edge of the cliff, and he looked down, and he tried to figure if there's any way I can climb down there, and he understood there wasn't. And then they said, well, here, we'll give you a rope, essentially a lifeline, and if you'll climb down there, we'll hold the rope, and you can secure that, and we'll give you the gold coins. Well, he wanted the gold coins, but he wanted his life more. And so he says, would you excuse me? And for a few moments, quite a while, he was gone. And finally came back with an older gentleman. And he said, now I'm ready. If you'll tie the rope around my waist, I'm ready to go down. If you'll give the rope to my father to hold. Why was he so secure? Because he knew Dad, and he knew Dad loved him. Forgive me for the obvious, but are you holding the ropes for your children, or have you given it to a stranger? Amen. Amen.